We begin a series today called I Know a Man Who Can, a series of studies in Matthew's Gospel, and John Percival, the associate pastor here, is going to be speaking to us, so I'm going to hand over to him now. Thank you.
Thank you, Marcus, and welcome everyone. Our reading this lunchtime is from Matthew chapter 8 and verses 1 to 17, and you can find that printed on the inside of your blue sheets. And this is an account from the life of Jesus and in particular three of his healings. So let us hear the word of the Lord together. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Why don't I pray and ask for God's help as we look at his word together. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this opportunity to meet. We give you thanks for Matthew's gospel and for the truth about your son that is contained in it. We ask now that you would help us to understand your word. We pray that you would soften our hearts and help us to concentrate and open our eyes to receive, to understand, and to apply spiritual truth. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. From time to time, I'm asked to fill in a reference form for someone for a job or a short-term service project overseas. And on these forms, there will often be a question there, which is, what is the applicant's attitude towards authority? There was one particular occasion that I was doing this, and I realized that I didn't have enough experience to answer the question, and so I asked the individual what their attitude to authority was. They replied by saying that they struggled with it. If they didn't see the point of what someone was telling them to do, then quite often they just wouldn't do it. But resisting right authority has consequences for us. So if a policeman tells you to pick up a piece of litter that you've just dropped, and your response is anything along the lines of, why don't you just pick it up yourself, then you can expect a hefty fine and a day out in court, can't you? And it's this whole question of Jesus' authority that lies right at the heart of this particular section of Matthew's Gospel. Previously, Matthew has been talking about the authority of Jesus' teachings. So if we look, say, for instance, at the last verse of chapter 7, verse 29, he summarizes there that Jesus was teaching them as one who has authority, not like their scribes. And here in chapter 8, he moves on and he shifts our our focus, to talk about Jesus' authority, not as it's manifest in his speech and his teachings, but rather as it's manifest in his actions. And in particular here, his authority over disease, as it's recorded for us in these three accounts of healings that Matthew has chosen and grouped together here. And the question that he wants us to think about from all this is this: what is our response going to be to Jesus' authority? Is that going to be something that we're going to rebel against? Or is it something that we're going to readily accept? So then, with those questions in mind, we see two things here. Firstly, we see that Jesus' authority is demonstrated by his healings. I was reading a report in the news recently that said that statistically there were more sick days that were taken on Fridays than any other day, in spite of the fact that, as far as I'm aware, the finest scientific evidence is that there is no known illness that occurs only on Fridays and never on any other day. However, for many people, sickness is a very real part of their lives. And in this passage here, we see what happens when Jesus encounters three people who are very sick. So then, first of all, we see needy people. All of the individuals here in this passage are difficult to heal. The first person who we meet has leprosy, which is a horrible disease of sores and disfigurement, and for which there was and is no known cure. Worse than its physical effects was the social stigma that went along with it. Lepers were regarded as a nuisance and a health hazard, and therefore were quarantined and starved of contact with their family and their friends. No better off was this Gentile centurion who we meet in the second account. As someone who wasn't a Jew, he would have been regarded as an outcast in Capernaum, where he lived, part of the hated occupying Roman forces. And then in the third account, we're introduced to Peter's mother-in-law. Now, she wasn't an outcast by virtue of being a mother-in-law, but rather because of her fever that, once again, would have made her untouchable according to ritual purity and Jewish laws. So then each of these people reminds us that the time when many of us come to Jesus is actually at a time of acute need. It may be a time of illness, a time of stress, a time of redundancy, a time of unemployment that maybe leads us to question what or who we are living for, and perhaps to start reaching out towards God. And it's certainly something that you can maybe pray for some of your colleagues at work, that at the darkest times and the lowest times in their lives, that they would cry out to the Lord Jesus for his help. As C.S. Lewis famously said, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. However, secondly, we also see healing power. Jesus shows his power by healing each of the people who we encounter. One of the remarkable things that Matthew draws our attention to is that Jesus reached out and touched the leper. We can see that there at the in verse 3, where Jesus stretches out his hand and touches the leper, saying, "I will be clean." I wonder what it would feel like if you had never been touched, perhaps for years and years and years, to finally experience the touch of a human being who didn't immediately flinch and run away from you. I guess many of us too have perhaps seen the TV footage of Princess Diana, who touched AIDS patients at a time when that disease was really little understood. But here, what Jesus does is even greater than that. Normally, such contact would have made Jesus unclean. However, on this occasion, it is not Jesus who becomes unclean, but rather the leper who is cleansed. This is a great example of Jesus' love to an outcast. You see, Jesus' authority isn't something that he uses to lord over others, but is rather an authority that serves and loves. Even more spectacular is the way that he heals this centurion's servant. Jesus does this one by remote control. He simply tells the centurion to go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And then we read there in verse 13 that the servant was immediately healed. He was healed at that very moment. So in both cases, Jesus' authority over disease is demonstrated by the power of his word. Jesus simply just speaks the word and the person is healed. In each case, the healing is immediate and complete. The leper is cleansed, the paralytic is raised, and Peter's mother-in-law immediately gets up and begins to serve them. No need for any drugs, no need for a long period of convalescence at home afterwards, no need for an intensive course of occupational therapy or physiotherapy or a visit to the clinic for a checkup in 3 months' time. And neither were these just a few random one-offs or isolated cases. I wonder if you noticed that there in verse 16, where it says that many people who were sick or were demon-possessed were brought to Jesus, and he healed them all with a word. So I suppose we might look at all this evidence and might come away from it thinking that Jesus was just a great performer of miracles or an amazing wonder worker. But I think he takes great pains here to actually counter that particular view. For one thing, these miracles that we read about here are in a completely different league from anything else that we ever read about or hear anywhere else. No one else in the whole of human history is healing people instantly with a word and doing it completely and doing it time after time after time. And then Jesus also takes active steps to guard against the idea that he is a wonder worker or a magician. That's why I think he tells the leper to keep quiet in verse 4. Jesus says to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." I think Jesus is worried or concerned that a reputation purely as a healer will take away from people understanding who he really is and the real reason why he came. So then Jesus' healings point to his authority over disease and thereby point to his true identity, not just man, but God. Thirdly, we see prophecy fulfilled. I wonder if you noticed there how in verse 17 how Matthew draws our attention to the significance of these healings. So there Matthew says that all this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. There's actually something very surprising here. And that is that Matthew takes a prophecy about the death and the suffering of the Messiah and applies it to Jesus' healing ministry. I guess what he effectively says is that Jesus' ability to heal people was a result of his work on the cross. And if we're going to understand this, we first of all need to understand that the root cause of sickness in the world is sin. Sickness and disease and illness was not part of God's original good creation, but rather entered the world with sin as a result of the fall. And there's actually something encouraging here for us, because this means that Jesus hates sickness and illness and a disease because they are alien intrusions into God's perfect world and the world that he originally made. And there's even greater news than this to come, because all this means that when Jesus died, he dealt with the root cause of our problem. Because he took our sins, therefore he took the results of sin, including our illnesses and sicknesses and diseases too. So physical healing then comes about as a result of the work of Christ on the cross. There is healing in the atonement, if you like to put it a different way. So for us, this means that God does heal today. Therefore, it is good and it is right and it is proper for us to pray for the healing of a loved one, and we can do that confident in Jesus' love and his care and his power. However, we also need to remember that Jesus didn't heal every sick person who he came into contact with. And then even those people who he did actually heal, well, they presumably still got sick again and eventually one day they died. Therefore, we can't say that Jesus' priority was to bring us healing in this life. And of course, there might also be many reasons why God might choose not to heal us. Many of you, especially those who've been coming here regularly, will have noticed that I have a speech impediment or a stammer, by which God has never ever seen fit to heal me, in spite of the fact that it has improved gradually over time. I think one reason that God has allowed me to have that is to keep me humble and dependent on him regularly in prayer. And then in a book like 2 Corinthians, we read that the Apostle Paul asked God to remove a thorn in his flesh 3 times. And yet God didn't remove it, but rather promised Paul that his grace would be sufficient for him. And so, therefore, we need to say that for many of us, ultimate and complete physical healing is something that we still have to look forward to. One of the great results of Jesus' death is the new heavens and the new earth, where we are promised in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4 that there'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more death, no more disease, and no more crying. So then if you have friends who are ambulance drivers or doctors or nurses, then you need to tell them that they need to work hard down here on earth, because up in heaven they're all going to be unemployed. They're going to be out of a job. I was speaking to somebody just yesterday who was on his way to see his father, who has been struggling with prostate cancer for 15 years. What does somebody like that need to hear? Well, what he doesn't need to hear is to be told that he doesn't have enough faith. Let's knock that one on the head for a start. That is nonsense. There might be lots of reasons why might God allow him to go through this illness, and therefore it is not just unloving, but also gravely wrong to say that the reason he is not healed is because he doesn't have enough faith. And yet that is precisely what some churches continue to erroneously teach. Far more helpful, far more healthy, far better to point somebody like that to the cross, to reassure him that Jesus has dealt with his sin, that he's dealt with mankind's ultimate problem, that one day he will be free of his illness and his sickness in the presence of the Lord forever. Far more healthy to do that. Far, far better to say, I trust in Christ and in the peace and in the strength and in the resources and in the access to God in prayer and the fellowship of Christians and all the great blessings that we have through trusting in him. I think one of the hardest times for any of us to have faith is through periods of struggle and sickness and disease. But yet, you know, that is precisely what Jesus' authority over disease demands. And so more briefly, we move on and see that Jesus' authority demands our faith. And Matthew gives us 2 great pictures of faith here to imitate. When this leper comes to Jesus, it is just like he is approaching royalty. He kneels down in worship and says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, this doesn't imply that Jesus might be reluctant and need a little bit of arm twisting before he'll comply with the leper's wishes. Rather, the leper is saying that he knows that Jesus has the authority to make him well. All he needs to do is be willing and just say the word and it will happen. He approaches him with faith. And it's exactly the same with the centurion as well. We can see his remarkable response to Jesus in verses 8 and 9. The centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. The centurion's answer reveals the remarkable extent of his faith. He likens Jesus' authority to his own authority as an officer in the army. When he gives a command to a soldier, he knows that it will be obeyed. This all actually reminded me of the famous trial scene in the film A Few Good Men with Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson. That whole scene and the whole line of Tom Cruise's argument as a military lawyer hinges on orders being given and followed and obeyed. As a senior commanding officer, Nicholson, who's on the witness stand, is at pains to show that his authority is always respected and his commands are always obeyed. And so at one point during the trial scene, he turns the tables on his questioner and asks Cruz, have you ever spent time in an infantry unit, son? No, sir, Cruz replies. Ever served in a forward area? No, sir. Ever put your life in another man's hands and asked him to put his life in yours? No, sir. Then Nicholson adds, we follow orders, son, pure and simple. We follow orders or people die. Is that clear? The centurion here is saying that Jesus has that same kind of authority. When he says something, he is obeyed. He only has to give the command and the centurion's servant will be healed. The centurion, therefore, shows remarkable insight into the authority of Jesus Christ here, something that Jesus himself recognizes. So look at verses 10 to 12. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and was extraordinarily impressed and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This would have been a huge shock for anyone listening to Jesus. In fact, there are actually two huge shocks here of increasing proportion. The first shock is that non-Jews would be included in God's kingdom. Could Jesus really be saying here that this Gentile centurion and many more like him would be being let in? You see, the idea of the kingdom as a great feast was a common image in the Judaism of Jesus' day, but with one important feature. Only Jews were on the guest list. In saying that this centurion would be included, Jesus basically tore up the rule book. He not only admitted a Gentile, but he also made faith in him the condition for an invite. But there was actually more shocks to come. Not only would Gentiles be allowed in, but there were many Jews who would be thrown out. Those Jews who assumed that they were in on the basis of their ancestry or their religious pedigree would be excluded and thrown into outer darkness. And so here, Jesus offers us a scathing critique of religion. In spite of what people think, religion is not a guaranteed reservation at the table of heaven. You don't get in on the basis of your family, your baptism, your religious pedigree, your ancestry, or observing the rituals or keeping the commands. Rather, it is those who have faith in Jesus Christ who will be hobnobbing with the celebrities of the Old Testament. Ask anyone today who is going to heaven, and they will tell you that it is the good, the religious, and the moral. The only problem is that they're wrong. According to Jesus, those are the very people who may actually end up on the outside. Those who will be on the guest list are those who, like the centurion and the leper here, recognize their need, approach Jesus humbly, and respond to his authority with faith. However, for many people then and for many people now, we hate authority and we find this highly offensive. For the religious person, this is offensive because it cuts straight across our self-righteousness. We are convinced that we are good enough as we are, and therefore we refuse to acknowledge our need of Jesus and so be saved. For the pluralist, this is offensive because they want to give a seat at the table to everyone. They say that everyone will be there, irrespective of their religious beliefs and even whether they believe in God or not. They just can't believe, they can't accept. It's a massive stumbling block for them that Jesus could be so narrow and so exclusive as to make admission to the feast dependent on faith in him. Isn't that just a little bit too exclusive, we ask? See, the day of judgment will be a day of surprises. Jesus says elsewhere that the first will be last, and the last will be first. Many who assume that they are in will be out, and many who might be regarded as being out will be in through faith in Jesus Christ. The question for us, of course, is which group are we going to be in? And all that hinges on what we make of Jesus and his authority. His authority is not like human authority, as we've seen. Here is someone who heals diseases with a word, someone who fulfills the Old Testament, someone whose authority is demonstrated by his love and touching the leper, someone who has the authority to demand faith and the authority to redefine who is in and who is out in the kingdom of heaven, someone who even uses his authority to serve others, even by going to the cross to deal with their greatest problem. His authority is definitely sweeping. It is also extremely uncomfortable, especially to many of us, when his authority starts to expose the raw nerve of our deeply cherished worldview or our deeply cherished religious beliefs, or how we handle things like sickness or death when they encroach upon our lives. So then, what is your attitude to Jesus' authority? Jesus' authority might be uncomfortable. Many of us hate authority when it's exercised over us, but we ignore Jesus' authority at our peril. If we have a problem with Jesus' authority, then one day he says that his authority will have a problem with us. If, on the other hand, like the centurion, we recognize his authority, we submit to him and put our faith in him, then we will be among those who will one day come from east and west and the four corners of the world and will take their places at the great feast with him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. We ask that you would give us the grace to submit to your authority and to put our faith and trust and hope in you. We pray for any here who are struggling with illness at the moment, or maybe those others who are known to us and who we love. We ask for your healing, but more than that, we ask for your strength. We ask for peace. We ask for hope in glory, and we ask for a renewed trust and a renewed confidence in you. So, Father, we pray that you'd help us to live for you in the different challenges and opportunities that we have this afternoon. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's a few sandwiches over there, and feel free to stay around if you'd like, and I'll hopefully see you all next week. Thank you.